I would like to turn you in the Word of God now to the Roman Epistle, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him; if he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our ongoing study of the book of Proverbs, the previous subject that came to our attention was that of deceit, concerning which this book of wisdom has much to say. It is another of those characteristics of the wicked and those that know not God. And we observed that it is widespread, affecting all humanity and affecting every part of our lives, as we looked at a sequence of verses that describes deceit in our works, in our speech, in our thoughts, and at its origin, in our hearts. even as the Lord himself expressed in the Gospels, that this is the place from which such sin arises. And deceit may take various manifestations and be seen in various ways. As Proverbs describes, deceitfulness against our neighbor, in business, in high places, in the matter of dissimulation or hypocrisy, and also that personal dishonesty in relation to ourselves and our accomplishments or want of them. Deceit, which is so widely practiced because we find that it is sweet, that it is attractive to the natural man, but also we found ultimately destructive. As Proverbs goes on to caution us against the practice of deceit with numerous exhortations, whilst reminding us of the duty of the righteous to hate deceit, bearing in mind that it is by truth and the practice of it that souls are saved. Another subject then for our consideration tonight, the Lord helping us, is a matter which, again, Proverbs has much to say upon, and it is the subject of revenge. Revenge. Now, as the Lord's people, I trust that we have, by the grace of God, a very well-developed sense of what is right and what is wrong. Because we are in possession of the Lord's Word, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to teach us all things, we are in possession of the truth, and as such, should have a very clear knowledge of that which is right and that which is wrong in the sight of God. Now, alas, our understanding and knowledge of these things is perhaps not matched either by our ability to do that which is good or to eschew that which is wrong. But nevertheless, by virtue of having the Word of God and this spiritual understanding, it is right and proper that we should have a very clear sense of that which is right and that which is wrong according to the Word of God. And coupled with that, no doubt, will be a sense of justice and injustice. For we desire to see that which is good prospering and that which is wrong to be prevented or stayed or punished. And thus, perhaps, we have a great desire that such legal systems as exist upon earth and such codes of justice as are there for the benefit of humanity might work in this regard, and that they might prosper the cause of the righteous and halt the course of wickedness. And similarly, as we come to the Word of God and have a yet clearer view than the worldling of that which is right or wrong, and a clearer view of divine justice, then surely this will only increase our desire. It is perhaps part of that hungering and thirsting after righteousness. However, we need to bear in mind that our sense and knowledge of that which is right or wrong, our desire for righteousness, our desire to see that justice is done, we need to realize that these things, alas, cannot be entirely uncoupled from our sinful nature and from our flesh and from our human weakness. You see, Paul himself recognized what a problem this fallen human nature is that we must still, of necessity, carry around with us. even in those things which we desire to do right, in that good which we desire to do, evil is present with us. And the apostle himself was caused to cry out unto the Lord, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because his old nature, his human nature, was prone to ever trip up and to mar that which he desired to do well and right and good in the sight of God. And so it is with ourselves. We have, by the Spirit of God and on account of his grace, a clearer view of that which is right and that which is wrong. We have a desire to see righteousness prosper and wickedness to be punished. But alas, that it becomes tainted with sin. And that our old adversary, the devil, can subvert these things, such that that which we call righteous indignation may so quickly become anger and wrath and even malice. And that which we would like to begin by calling a desire for justice to be done can become vindictiveness and a vengeful spirit. We like to think that we know what is right and what is wrong and how those things ought to be attended, whether by promotion or punishment. But how difficult it becomes to identify those things in a truly spiritual way, particularly when we are dealing with the cases of individuals, persons perhaps who are near to us, be they friends or be they foes, and indeed on a much larger scale as we look at humanity. How things ought to be in our eyes, in our understanding, what constitutes punishment or justice being done. We are given a prime example of human inability, of the weakness and faultiness even of believers' intuition or appreciation of these things in the book of Job. There, in that remarkable account, we read of a man who was indeed a believer, who had a saving knowledge of God. And it is also evident that his companions, his closest associates, were also very well instructed in the things of the Lord. And then into the life of Job comes tribulation and difficulty and disaster, and that on an almost unprecedented scale, as he is precipitated from great wealth and prosperity to being a sick and almost dying man upon the dust heap where formerly his home had perhaps stood. Now, all these men associated with Job and his disasters formed their opinions. And those three companions of Job, you will recall, very quickly arrived at the conclusion that Job had committed terrible iniquity and that these things were punishments. And they felt that this was the right and the spiritual interpretation of the matter, and that Job was being punished aright for the things which he had done wrong. And Job, meanwhile, seeking to understand things from a spiritual perspective himself, and not considering that there was any particular events or especially gross sins in his life which might have warranted the things which then befell him, came to the conclusion that he was unjustly dealt with by God and that God was become his enemy. spiritually minded men, you see, with a spiritually informed sense of right and wrong and a spiritual sense of justice, yet all coming to completely the wrong conclusions about the events of Job's life. Job thinking that the justice of God had gone awry, and his companions imagining that Job was being punished for some sins which he had committed. And yet they were all wrong. Because as is ultimately revealed by Elihu, who was perhaps more perceptive and nearer the truth than the others, and then ultimately by God in that remarkable declaration, God was quite simply working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And these things were not punishment, they were not vindictiveness, they were simply a test of Job's faith, which God had deigned to send. And the degree to which Job either passed or failed that test, and his friends likewise, is contained in that remarkable book. Do you see how incapable we are, even as the Lord's people, of applying that spiritual sense of right and wrong and of justice and injustice? But how we are prone to do it. We might take some practical examples. We think of all those disasters, what might be called natural disasters, which befell Job. The tornado which destroyed his house. The fire which fell from heaven upon his flocks and herds. Things which in this day and age would be called meteorological phenomena or natural disasters. Now, such things are seen from time to time throughout the world. We hear of floods, we hear of tsunamis in different places, we hear of earthquakes and of destruction. We perhaps hear, as we do at this present time, of virulent diseases sweeping parts of the world. How then do we react to these things? Are they the judgments of God? Are they the punishment of sin? Or are they not? There are those who will vociferously campaign on either side of that question. What is the truth? Let us try to take a more heavenly perspective. Let us strive, by the grace and help of God, to view these things in a more biblical and heavenly light. How does this world look from God's perspective? If we attempt to take his divine angle upon the affairs of this world, how do they appear? My friends, we are here living upon a planet in the midst of a created universe which is fallen, which is abysmally fallen, which bears little or no resemblance to the way in which it was originally created on account of sin. Sin which has entered into, sin which has blighted all creation, because the most perfect created being in that system chose rebellion against God. He who was the most perfect created being in a perfect created universe rebelled against his divine creator and condemned all of creation to the curse of sin. It all fell. The whole creation, we are told in the book of Romans, groans in bondage. It has been subjected to this blight of sin because of Adam's rebellion. All of creation is deserving of judgment. And we can read in Scripture the sort of judgment which it is due to receive. It is absolute and entire judgment. We are told how the Earth and the things that are therein shall be burned up, how the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, as a garment destined for the fire, and all these things shall be destroyed. So much for the material creation, and as for the human creation, we are told that for those unbelieving, for those sinning masses, indeed the majority of humanity, there awaits an eternity of damnation and of eternal fire. That is the magnitude of sin. It has caused the fall of all creation, and that is the magnitude of the judgment which it will receive, eternity in hell. And for a little while, for a brief period which we know as time, God withholds that judgment. God mercifully and in his long-suffering nature, in order that his purposes in salvation might be outworked, withholds that inevitable judgment which is scheduled. What does that mean about events which overtake humanity upon earth? Are they God's judgments or are they not? My friends, we can look at them in one of two ways. Either they are all judgments. All these things which happen, which cause death and destruction and suffering, might rightly be assessed to be the judgments of God. From virulent diseases sweeping continents to the common colds from which you or I might suffer on a yearly basis. All are a consequence of sin, and therefore all are judgments. All are things which would not have happened, which would not have befallen us, were it not for sin and not for the curse of sin. And so we must be as ready when we assign the word judgment to natural disasters, to storms and to earthquakes, we must be as ready to apply the word judgment to those things which befall us in our daily lives and which we also suffer. But my friends, when we compare these temporal events, these things which occur in the lives of men and women now, to the judgment which Scripture tells us is scheduled for this earth and for all the sinners upon it, then these temporal events pale almost into insignificance. And my friends, when we hear about people saying that a few floods in some part of England are God's judgments against sin, are we really saying that this is how God will judge sin? By a few spoiled items of furniture over a few months' period? Is this God's attitude against sin? Is this the magnitude of his judgments against it? My friends, we quite clearly have not begun for a moment to conceive either the greatness and grossness of sin or the terror of God's judgments. All these things which occur in this brief moment of time and history are not to be compared with the condemnation and the final sentence which God is ultimately going to execute. These are as nothing to be compared or accounted. This is the true heavenly perspective in regards to justice and judgment of that which is wrong, or indeed the promotion of that which is right, and how it should set a guard upon our lips, and how it should cause us, rather than speaking, to retain or refrain from judging when we behold these things going on around us. And let us ever remember the case of Job, and let us ever recall the limitations of our understanding. As our opening hymn so rightly put it, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. We cannot tell what God is doing. our vision, our understanding is so limited, is so infinitesimally small, that we cannot begin to comprehend what God is doing, either for punishment or reward to either saint or sinner. We do not see it. We are as limited and faulty in our assessments as Job or his companions. But now let us bring these facts to the subject of revenge. And let us listen to what Proverbs says, firstly in chapter 17 and verse 5, when it says, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not go unpunished." Do you see the resonance and meaning which these words take on as we apply those facts which we have just considered? Whoso mocketh the poor. And you know there are those who will engage upon this. There are even Christians who will tacitly, perhaps indirectly, engage upon this. And they will look at those whose circumstances are somewhat reduced, those who perhaps on account of where they are born or the social status into which they come into the world, that their circumstances and conditions are deserved, are somehow merited, are God's punishment of their sins. Even the disciples, you remember, had to be challenged. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Was the question, you remember. What a folly it is to mock at those whose circumstances are reduced. What folly to suggest that they have come unto them as some form of punishment or judgment. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. Reproaches God is misinterpreting or misrepresenting the sovereign purposes and the secret will of God who has appointed these things to be so. My friends, some of those whom God has blessed most spiritually have been those who have suffered most at a human or physical level. Those who have known the greatest spiritual rewards are those who have endured the privation or the loss of so much practical and physical things. Is the person in poverty, in penury, in need, then, to be regarded as under the judgment of God or an object of his blessing? We cannot tell. But what we do know is whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. And then what about this? And he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Oh, there is something of this, is there not? In us all. That state of schadenfreude or of finding some joy or pleasure at the downfall or the sufferings of others. And we can do it. Even in Christian clothes, in a pseudo-spiritual context, and say, well, these things have occurred in this or that part of the world, these disasters have come upon this or that group of people, and we are glad at those calamities. We think, well, this is what they deserved. They have got their comeuppance. He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Do you remember the state and condition of Sodom and Gomorrah? Places whose names are still associated with the vilest of sin in this present day and age. Indeed, their sin was so great that we are told the cry of it had ascended unto heaven, and God came down to make special investigation concerning it, and then visited it with very particular and unprecedented judgment as fire and brimstone from heaven. And there we find Abraham, that forerunner of the faithful, that man of God, and we find Abraham told the news concerning God's plans for Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did Abraham do? Did Abraham rejoice that that dreadful place was going to be utterly annihilated? Did Abraham praise God that judgment was about to fall upon those wicked cities? No. Abraham pleaded and interceded with God that it might be spared for the sake of the few righteous persons who lived there. My friends, the judgments of God, whatever form they take, whenever and wherever they fall, are never a thing to be rejoiced in. And you remember how Jonah the prophet needed to be taught this solemn lesson also. How Jonah would have loved it if that wicked city of Nineveh had received similar treatment to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And although Jonah was sent to preach repentance and to call them from their sins, he wanted God to do the opposite. He wanted God to overthrow the city, and he was angry with God for not visiting it with divine retribution. And how God had to correct Jonah on that occasion and give him that remarkable object lesson of the gourd which sprang up overnight and to which Jonah became so attached. And then when it was taken away, Jonah was so distressed about the loss of it. And God said, look at you, Jonah. Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right and their left hand, and also much cattle? Such is the heart and mind of God, you see. God, who is sovereign even in the raising up of unbelieving nations and cities full of people who do not believe upon his name nor regard him. And even for the cattle, even the animal creation that belongs to a place. And if such is God's divine opinion in regard to extraordinary judgment, how much more should we be those who grieve or tremble at the prospect of judgment and not be those who are glad at calamities? Now, here we are speaking on a very grand scale about dramatic events that perhaps overtake nations or people or countries, but let us bring it down to a much more personal level, when it perhaps involves just ourselves and one or two other people. And perhaps we have been made to suffer by the behavior of someone toward us. Perhaps we have been at the butt of offensive behavior or language. And we see that we are sinned against, we are offended against, and we want judgment. We want recompense. We want to see those who have so sinfully made us suffer, particularly if it is on account of our faith. We want to see them duly penalized for it. Proverbs 24, verse 17 says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. And let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Here we are warned off that attitude which we have just described. My friends, when we suffer offence, when we are sinned against, and we desire immediate retribution, and wish that such persons would suffer accordingly and immediately, let us remember the God whose children we claim to be. God who has been so sinned against from the beginning of creation until now. God who is holy and righteous and altogether pure, and yet is offended by every sin ever committed, which ultimately is a sin against him before it is a sin against anyone else. And God so sinned against by all who have lived, has still been long-suffering and merciful to withhold the punishment of this miserable human race for over 6,000 years. He suffers their manners, as it is described of Israel in the wilderness. And my friends, if this is the attitude of God, how small by comparison do those occasional things which we suffer, the temporal and intermittent offences which we endure, how small do they appear in comparison? And will we be those who are baying for retribution and rejoicing if anything should befall those who make us suffer? How petty, how pathetic does such an attitude then appear? We should rather desire, as 1 Peter chapter 3 describes, to have a good conscience, that whereas they may well speak evil of us as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse our good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. My friends, we who desire to have a good conscience toward God, we who claim to be the followers of Christ Jesus, should learn to willingly suffer for well-doing at the hands of those who would speak evil of us as of evildoers. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. But having brought this matter of revenge down to a much more personal level, what about when it concerns us and perhaps one or a few other persons? And suddenly, after having suffered some indignity, some offence, some wrong perpetrated against ourselves, we find ourselves in a position of advantage over those people. And suddenly, perhaps, we are put in a position where we may deal out some sort of recompense upon them for the way in which they caused us to suffer. Our enemy is put into our power, into our hand. David, of whom the Old Testament speaks, suffered terrible indignities and offences against himself. He had lived a godly life. He had been brought up, as we believe, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in his early days, he had rendered great service unto King Saul as a harpist, bringing psalms and music to Saul, which clearly made a great difference upon the king's troubled mind. And then some years later, as we also know, he was instrumental in slaying a great Philistine champion who had delayed Israelite progress and held up the Israelite armies for months. And was also due reward from Saul on account of that. The hand of his daughter in marriage and other associated rewards. Not only was David not thanked, not only was he not appropriately rewarded, but he was denied the public acclaim which he so rightly deserved, and within a few short months became a wanted man and was hunted down as a traitor, as a fugitive from justice, as an enemy of the crown, almost in a moment. And he, though but one man with a small band of followers, was hunted down by all the might of the Israelite army to a greater extent than even the Philistines were being opposed at that period in Israel's history. And you recall how on one occasion Saul, pursuing David and his men, came alone into the very cave in which David and his men were hiding. Remember at this stage that David knew he was to be king after Saul. He had been anointed by Samuel. He had been told so by a prophet of the Lord. And here he was with Saul within range and a sword in his hand. Surely he would be justified in these circumstances by quite literally taking matters into his own hand. If he slew Saul then and there, then he could himself take the throne and the prophecies of God would be fulfilled. Surely it was a God-given opportunity. And David came closer and closer to Saul with that knife in his hand and cut Saul's cloak rather than his throat, and afterward displayed the peace and was smitten at his heart that he had even gone so far as to do this. And you know, as if that were not enough, it happened again. It happened again with a very short time afterward that Saul and his armies were encamped again in the pursuit of David, within yards from where David and his men were in hiding. And Saul, without posting any kind of a guard, as he should have done, put the whole camp of the Israelite army to sleep, right within range of David and his men. And again, that opportunity was presented to David. There was a spear beside Saul's bed, which he might so easily have taken, and with it killed that wicked king who had so offended him. And yet he did not. He did not, for it would be a sin for him to do so. He did not, because Proverbs says this, "Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his word." How often does that nature, does that notion arise within our hearts, which is why this book of divine wisdom tells us no. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. Say not, I will render to the man according to his work. Proverbs 20, verse 22 goes on to say this. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord. He shall save thee. Time and again we are finding parallels between this book of Proverbs, which perhaps is lesser known and little read, parallels between Proverbs and quite famous passages of New Testament epistles. And here is another such example. For in Romans chapter 12, which we read earlier, we have precisely this matter laid out before us again. Recompense no man evil for evil, said Romans 12, verse 17. Verse 19 of the same chapter, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This verse, quoted more than once in the New Testament, finds its original in the book of Deuteronomy, where in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God is heard to speak by Moses in these words. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. You see, there is vengeance. There is a final settling of these matters. Justice will be done. Proverbs 11:31, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Proverbs 13, verse 21, evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. Those things that shall come upon them make haste, says the Lord. Now, my friends, here is another truth for us to bear in mind in our dealings with our fellow man. Here is another fact concerning them. Say not in thy heart, I will recompense. Wait on the Lord is the instruction. And my friends, in the meantime, what should our attitude be toward those who wrong us or offend us or do us harm? Should we sit back and gloatingly within ourselves say, well, I might not do anything now. I might not recompense you myself, but I know what God's bringing upon you. So I'll sit and wait for that, and then you'll get what's coming to you, and then you'll have what you deserve. Is this the Christian attitude? Is that a godly mindset to have? Oh, my friends, think of it like this. Those whom perhaps we most despise, and alas we use the word, those who do us greatest harm, those of whom we read or hear, whose behavior and attitudes so offend us. Is this our attitude, to gloatingly say they will get ultimately what they deserve? We should tremble at judgment. We should fear it. And we should fear for those who are facing it. If I am done some wrong or some offence by a man or woman of the world with whom I have to do, think of it. They are yet in unbelief. They are yet in their sins. And that which they have done against me is perhaps just one more in a great catalogue of iniquities for which they must ultimately give an answer to the Lord. And can I rejoice in the prospect of that? Can I be glad of an impending calamity, of eternal calamity to be visited upon them? Can I rejoice knowing that the things which shall come upon them make haste as quick as their lives are expiring? Proverbs 25, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. My friends, those who are our enemies and are yet in unbelief, their case should trouble our souls, as we know what is due to them unless they turn, unless they find repentance. And then, in words which, as you will see, have been directly quoted in Romans 12, verse 20, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. What does this statement mean? It's a most unusual expression. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Does it mean that by doing them good, we are actually doing them harm? No, of course not. For that would be a curious instruction, if such it was, in the Word of God. One of the best explanations I have found of this expression is this: that in doing good to those who are knowingly our enemies, we do something which is completely unprecedented, which takes them by surprise, concerning which they know not quite how to react, and which ultimately causes them no small embarrassment or awkwardness or redness of face, which this expression might allude to. And here it is, that same expression in the New Testament. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. My friends, if we have a true biblical, godly, heavenly perspective on this matter of vengeance, if we know the terror of the Lord, as Paul describes it, we will seek to persuade men, to do them good, to provide them that which they most have need of, not rendering 1 Peter 3 verse 9, evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Might that call be impressed upon our ears and our hearts again this evening, for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Closing hymn, number 191, touches upon this very theme when it says in the fourth verse, O give us hearts to love like thee. Like thee, O Lord, to grieve far more for others' sins than all the wrongs that we receive. Number 191.
Show our life. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.